Good morning. We are coming up on the start of our new pulpit series, which will begin February 17th. Before then, we have a two-part mini-series starting today on singleness and the family of God. And then our council chairperson, Alight, will be speaking for us on February 10th. And then we will begin our new series, which will be through the Gospel of Mark. For the two-part series, we're exploring some of the implications of God making us the church through faith in Christ. And today we're going to look at the implications for our orientation toward the people of God, toward the church. And next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at implications for singleness. And it's best if you, well, I guess you're here, so it's best if you're here for this one as the context for that one. So I'm glad that you're here. Now, this is not an exhaustive series, obviously. It is rather meant to challenge some commonly held assumptions that we tend to have about the nature of the Christian family and singleness, and to encourage you with some of what the Bible actually says about these topics. But it's meant to whet your appetite, not to make you full. So do keep that in mind. The subject we're going to be considering is the reality that Christ's sacrifice establishes us in unity and calls us to give our first allegiance to Him and His family, calling us to live in that family in such a way as to enable and encourage it, that is the family of God, toward growth in sanctification. We're going to look at several texts this morning, beginning with Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. I'd invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn with me there as we begin. Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. If you don't have a Bible, that's all right. Just reach over and lap the person next to you and turn in his or her Bible. Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. You guys know I'm joking, right? Don't actually do that without asking permission. Right? Now, with any message, you should be checking to make sure that the point of the preacher's message is the point of the or principle of the biblical text. And this is especially the case with topical messages like this one. Why is that? Because we will be covering several texts instead of just one, and there will not be time to develop the context to each of those texts as thoroughly within the message itself. And therefore, there's a greater weight of responsibility on you to check and read these texts in their full context to make sure that you understand, one, what the text is saying, and that you're checking, two, to make sure that what I'm saying is consistent with what the text is saying. As with any topical message, again, we can't hope to cover the topic in full in just a single message. This message is hopefully representative of some of the core of what the Bible has to say about the topic, the priority of Christ's family. But it is, again, by no means exhaustive of what the Bible has to say on this topic, nor does it seek to represent every legitimate angle on this topic. Rather, my hope is to bring your attention to one facet of this topic, namely that our allegiance to Christ ought to be put ahead of all other priorities as a motivation to love the church towards spiritual maturity. We're going to look at three things this morning. Matthew chapter 12, 46 to 50, we're looking at family lineage. And then Luke chapter 9, 59 to 60, and 14, 25 to 27, family loyalty. And then Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, family legacy. Family lineage, family loyalty, and family legacy. As we get into the text, or texts, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for by it we may know you truly and rightly. And we pray that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to receive the truth as truth. That is, illuminate the text for us and cause the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts to be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50, Christ's identification with God's kingdom and with those he came to save forms the basis of transformative identity in Christ for his disciples. That's point number one. Christ's identification with God's kingdom and with those he came to save forms the basis of transformative identity in Christ for his disciples. Where we begin today is with identity in Christ. The most important thing about us as human beings is our relationship, the nature of our relationship to God our Creator. And that's true of you whether you are a Christian or not. And for Christians, our relationship is established through faith in Jesus Christ as our Redeemer from sin and our Reconciler to God. And what defines us as individuals is that Christ is identified with us, and we are now identified with Him. And our text in Matthew 12, 46 to 50 illustrates that this principle applies at the community level as well. And the defining thing about the church is that Christ has identified with us as His own, those for whom He died. The text begins, "While He was still speaking to the people." Now, in context, we will strive to give a little bit of context here. Jesus has taken up the preaching ministry of John the Baptist, who is now in prison. Bet you didn't know that there were Baptists in the first century, huh? I'm just kidding. It's John the Baptizer. Jesus is going through Galilee preaching the kingdom of God, so he's taken up the ministry of preaching the kingdom of God. That was John the Baptist's ministry. And he's backing up that preaching with miracles that authenticate and testify to what he is speaking of. And along the way, he's running into opposition from the Jewish religious leaders. And so that's the context into which our passage occurs. And so Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom, and while he's still speaking to the people, verse 46 says, "Behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak with him." Now, typically, family loyalties run deep in all cultures, and first century Jewish and Greco-Roman cultures were no exception. In fact, their family loyalties, especially to siblings, were typically deeper than our modern American family loyalties, which are somewhat watered down by our culture's emphasis on individualism. In fact, in 21st century American culture, we tend to think of the primary same-generation loyalty to be that between spouses, husbands and wives. And this is a typically individually focused relationship that we usually choose for ourselves. Right? So it's consistent with our culture's emphasis on individualism that this would be the primary same-generation relationship, that our loyalty is primarily to our spouses. But as a number of scholars of first century culture have observed, in the first century Greco-Roman and Hebraic cultures, the closest same-generation family relationship was not the one between husband and wife, it was the bond between siblings, brothers and sisters. This principle of sibling loyalty is informed by the fact that belonging to a family in those cultures was based on the father's bloodline. And thus, the wife was not viewed as being as close as a brother or sister who shared one's own father's blood. This is not just important today as we talk about belonging to the family of God. It also becomes critically significant when we come to discuss the New Testament's view of singleness next week. So keep this in mind. The principle of sharing the father's bloodline as being the definitive thing that makes you a part of the family. And so in the first century ancient Near East, the sibling relationship was the strongest same-generation loyalty. And this is informed by the reality that belonging to a family was based on sharing the father's bloodline. Well, with that principle in mind, I want you to consider what is happening then here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. Jesus' brothers and his mother, his family, have come in search of him. And while he is teaching the people, someone tells him that they are waiting outside to talk with him. And now, even in today's culture, we would expect this kind of information to be taken with some priority. I remember one year when I was in high school, back when the crust of the earth was still cooling. My last period, I served as a library tech, which I guess tells you maybe how much of a nerd I was. And during that time, I would hang out with the library media teacher and with the media production specialist and help them with their various projects. And often I would stay past the end of the school day and kind of hang out in their offices and work on whatever they were working on. And after class one day, a classmate came to find me in the media production specialist's office, and he said to me, "Hey, Nick, your mom is looking for you." And as I gathered my stuff to leave, the media production specialist looked at me and he said, "Now that's a real friend, someone who will tell you that your mother is looking for you." Right? I agree. Right? Someone in high school, where your priorities are primarily about your same generation friends, and where you think your parents don't know anything, someone who will tell you your mother is looking for you, that's a real friend. Even in our culture, we appreciate the priority of family, and it's considered a kindness to help parents and children connect. So when the text begins, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him, you kind of expect Jesus' response to be, "Okay, people, excuse me for just a minute here. I need to go talk to my family." That would be an understandable and even expected response. But look at what the text says is Christ's response in verses 48 to 50. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, is my brother and sister and mother." Rather than identify with his blood relatives, his siblings, and his parent, Jesus uses the opportunity to identify with those whom he came to save, those who are his disciples, those who by faith in him share a commitment to God's kingdom and will. Don't miss the significance of this. Jesus and his hearers are in a highly relational culture where belonging to a group was essential to their identity. As one scholar observes in that first century, in the first century, a person's family of origin is the primary source of his or her status and location in the world and an essential reference point for the person's identity. And his siblings, to whom you would have expected would belong his chief loyalty, his siblings and his parents have come in search of him. And instead of going out to them, Jesus takes the opportunity to identify with his disciples. And in identifying with those who are about God's kingdom and will, what Jesus actually does is to redraw the circle of inclusion. He redefines who Christians are to count as family. Let me say that again, because chances are the gravity of that has not hit you yet. Jesus redefines who Christians are to count as family. Jesus redefines who you and I, those of us who consider ourselves Christ followers, who we are to count as our family. Who you would consider your parents, your brothers, your sisters, your nephews, your nieces, your children, these relationships are to be defined by Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you should not love your blood relatives. I don't think that that's what this text is saying either. The emphasis here is not on a rejection of Jesus' mother and brothers. Rather, it is on an identification that Jesus makes with his disciples. Jesus reorients the priorities, and in so doing, he calls attention to the reality that association with Christ is much more than just some intellectual assent or profession of allegiance. It redefines our relational priorities in a substantive way. Now, typical of Christ and of our God, he doesn't simply do this by demanding that his disciples make a huge change for his sake. He rather teaches this by example. He redefines whom he counts as family, hereby identifying with his disciples. Notice his mother and his brothers have come in search of him, and yet the text highlights their relative outsider status by noting that despite having journeyed to find Jesus, they're not even welcomed into the house. And maybe that's because the house was crowded, or maybe there was some other reason. It's impossible to say. The text doesn't tell us. What's significant, though, is that the text doesn't attempt to justify it. Matthew just reports that Jesus' mother and brothers were standing outside. And someone has to go in and tell Jesus that his family members are waiting outside to see him. And that's somewhat subtle, and without the cultural context, we might not appreciate it. But we can appreciate the fact that there's this bold contrast between what is naturally expected and what Jesus' actual response ends up being. It's even introduced with this contrastive connective in verse 48. But he replied to the man who told him. As if the author knows we expect the natural response to be one thing, but Jesus' response is in contrast. And instead of identifying with his blood relatives and his parents as we would expect, Jesus takes the opportunity then to identify with us, with his disciples. This, again, has significant implications for us. We Christians sometimes neglect or at least fail to appreciate how much identification with Christ is meant to define us, not only as individuals, but also as a family, as a community. And Jesus calls us to make the family of God our first family. We're going to see how this works out in two applicational principles next. But as we move to that, just spend a minute to think about what it is that Christ does for us here, that the reality that he redefines who we are to consider as family. So point number one, Christ's identification with God's kingdom and with those whom he came to save forms the basis of transformative identity in Christ for his disciples. Turn with me, if you will, now to Luke chapter 9, verses 59 to 60. Luke chapter 9, verses 59 to 60. Point number two, Christ's disciples must have God's kingdom and family as their first allegiance, following him at the cost of all other loyalties. Christ's disciples must have God's kingdom and family as their first allegiance, following him at the cost of all other loyalties. Now, what we see in two passages in Luke, actually, if you want to, you can turn to Luke 14, 25 to 27, just kind of stick a bookmark there, put your finger there. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 27. We will get there eventually. And what we see in both of these passages are an illustration of how Jesus adopting the disciples into his family, the family of God, has tangible implications for the disciples' own familial priorities and loyalties. All right, so we had in the previous passage how Jesus prioritizes identifying with his disciples. Now we're going to see how that priority actually reorients in a practical and substantive way our priorities. In Luke chapter 9, 57 to 62, Jesus is going along and various people come up to him wanting to be his disciples. And in each of these interactions, it serves to illustrate something about the cost of discipleship to Christ. Each of these interactions is meant to illustrate something of the cost of discipleship to Christ. And in verses 59 and 60, a person is called by Jesus to be a disciple, but he has a request for deferral. The man says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." So Jesus calls him to discipleship, and the man says, "Let me first go and bury my father." He doesn't say no. He says, "Let me first go and do this duty and bury my father." Now remember, in that culture, belonging to a family was on the basis of the father's bloodline. And sibling loyalty was the highest same generation loyalty. But if there was a higher loyalty, it would be to one's father. And the proper burial of one's father was considered one of the chief responsibilities that a child had. Burying one's father is such an important responsibility that the Mosaic law actually makes accommodation for it. In Leviticus 21, 1-3, it says of the priests, "No one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people." So if you're a priest, you're not allowed to make yourself unclean by participating in the burial rituals of people in your community. "No one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister." So the Old Testament priests, they had to maintain a certain standard of ceremonial cleanliness as a way of honoring God and living out God's holiness before the people. And among the restrictions that they had is that they could not touch dead bodies, even the dead bodies of family members, and even for the sake of burial preparation. But here we find that burial of a close relative, such as a parent, a child, or a sibling, is of such importance that even the priests are allowed to become ceremonially unclean in order to fulfill that responsibility. And you need to consider this as the context into which Jesus is making this teaching, right? Because these people were Jews. They were familiar with the Old Testament law. If there was ever a legitimate reason to delay discipleship, you would think burying one's father would be it. Now, there's some degree of debate among scholars whether the man's father was already dead and just awaiting burial, or whether the man was asking to delay discipleship to Christ until his father died at some point in the future. The urgency of the passage would suggest that the man's father's already dead. But regardless, the underlying principle is the same. The man wishes to delay discipleship, either by a little or potentially maybe a lot, to fulfill a normal, expected familial obligation. Again, you might call this the best possible excuse for delaying discipleship. So with that being said, look at how Jesus responds in verse 60. "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now that is harsh. And the point here is that the call to follow Jesus Christ calls for a loyalty that supersedes all other loyalties. The call to belong to the family of God means that the loyalty paid to the family is transferred to Christ's family. Now, Jesus obviously cannot mean literally that those who are deceased should bury the deceased. This is not, you know, the Walking Dead Bible edition, right? What he means is that those without kingdom priorities, those who are spiritually dead or unresponsive to the call of Christ, let them take care of less important things. Now keep in mind, in this culture, this is one of the more important things, to properly bury your father. But in light of the kingdom, it's less important. Again, the emphasis here is on the comparative extreme importance of the kingdom of God and the redefining of the family and the basis of allegiance to Christ. The point is not to say that burying one's father is unimportant. It is to say that one's commitment and loyalty to the priorities of the kingdom of God is comparatively even more important, such that even burying one's father cannot be used as an excuse to delay discipleship. So that's Luke 9, 59 to 60. Now let's look at Luke 14, 25 to 27. Luke 14, 25 to 27. In Luke 14, 25 to 27, we find a summary of this principle in the context of Christ speaking on the cost of discipleship. And he says this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Again, here Jesus, the point that Jesus is making is not that he is calling his disciples to literally develop feelings of hatred toward their families or toward even their own lives. Sometimes, you know, we have this problem in Christianity where we think that that's what Jesus is actually calling us to do, is to develop feelings of hatred toward ourselves. Some people, your theology, somebody referred to it once as worm theology, right? You think that when you come before God, they come before God like, "I come before your throne of grace and throw myself upon my face. I know that I am but a worm. So step on me, God, and watch me squirm." Some of you, that's how you come toward God, right? Like you have this worm theology, right? That's not what Jesus is saying. When he says that you should even hate your own life, he's not talking about developing a feeling of hatred for yourself. Again, the point here is in contrast to our love for the family of God. Right? If he were to say, literally, you're supposed to develop feelings of hatred toward your family and toward yourself, that would be inconsistent with his instructions to love our neighbors and even our enemies as ourselves, which is something he does actually just four chapters earlier in Luke, among other places. Jesus instead here is painting a stark and emotive picture. Our love for family is not meant to decrease, but rather our love and loyalty for Christ is to be so great by comparison that our love for the family appears as though it were hatred. That's how deep the contrast is. What this means in practice today is that discipleship to Christ cannot be legitimately used to excuse a lack of honor for our parents or a lack of love for our siblings. But on the flip side, and this is the main thrust of our text, obedience to parents cannot be used as an excuse to delay obedience to God. Obedience to parents cannot be used as an excuse to delay obedience to God. I think it's a legitimate extension of this application to say that loyalty to your physical family in general cannot be used as an excuse to delay obedience to God. Now, sometimes becoming a disciple of Christ results in disapproval, disdain, and even a disowning from your physical family. I know of believers whose decisions to follow Christ meant that they were frowned upon by their families. They became sort of persona non grata. Faith in Christ can cause conflict and friction in the family, and you may suffer the loss of certain privileges and favor, and perhaps even inheritance, for your decision to be a Christ follower. Or perhaps more insidious is the family that says, "Go ahead, go to church, believe in Christ. Just don't get too serious about it. Don't let it change how you live your life or how you pursue your education and career or what your priorities and your values are." In other words, it's fine to profess faith in Christ, but not fine to be a disciple and actually follow and obey Him. Now, obeying Christ's call and following Him may not always look like an immediate defiance against disapproving parents. I've heard stories of people who have waited in faith for antagonistic family members to either change their minds or die or otherwise be moved out of the way before moving abroad to be a missionary full-time. And from the testimony I heard of that, I believe it was pleasing to God. I mean, only God knows whether it's pleasing to God, but it gives me the sense that this person wasn't in disobedience. On the other hand, I've also known someone who moved ahead in obedience to a call to vocational ministry over his parents' objection, but found a way to frame it so that his parents were more open and that they actually eventually came around to affirm his decision. I know of someone who gave up a career as a missionary in China in order to get married and support her husband. It helps in hindsight that her husband was Billy Graham, but she didn't know how God was going to use him at the time. I also know of someone who gave up a relationship in order to move to China and be a missionary. It happens today that both of those people are in fruitful ministries on opposite sides of the globe. For each person and circumstance, this is the point that I'm trying to make with these illustrations, this is each person and circumstance choosing to obey Christ may look somewhat different and will come with some different costs, but the principle is that the priority for disciples of Christ is to follow Christ. Nothing, no other loyalty, family or otherwise, can be used as a legitimate excuse to delay obedience. So point number one, Christ's identification with God's kingdom and with those He came to save forms the basis of transformative identity in Christ for His disciples. Point number two, Christ's disciples must have God's kingdom and family as their first allegiance, following Him at the cost of all other loyalties. Look with me then at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Point number three, Christ's purpose in forming the church as a reconciled family is to enable growth in spiritual maturity to the glory of God through mutual edification. Christ's purpose in forming the church as a reconciled family is to enable growth in spiritual maturity to the glory of God through mutual edification. Discipleship to Jesus Christ would be reason enough to prioritize the family of Christ over all other loyalties. He commands us to do it, and so we should do it. We saw that clearly in some of our texts today, but that is not all that there is to it. Ultimately, the call to belong to the family of God has an end, right? It is not an end in itself. God didn't Jesus Christ didn't die just to make you a member of the family of God. He died to make you a member of the family of God for a purpose. And with regard to the family, that purpose is the building up in maturity of the family of God, the body of Christ, the church, ultimately to the glory of God. Now, we talked recently about Ephesians chapter 4, 1 to 6, so we'll just kind of quickly review the first few verses as background for what we're going to look at in the later part of this chapter, or the latter part of our passage. Ephesians 4, 1 begins, "I therefore, prisoner before the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And you may remember that here the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus and urging the believers to live consistently with the gospel. And as we noted before, most of us hear the words walk in a manner worthy of the calling, and we automatically think that means live a morally upright life. But that's most likely wrong. Again, it's not to say that we shouldn't live a morally upright life. Please don't go from here and say, "Pastor Nick said we don't need to live morally upright lives." That's not what I'm saying. But that's not the point of this text. It doesn't appear to be what Paul is saying here. The context of this passage really begins in Ephesians 2, where Paul talks about when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, Christ came to make us spiritually alive and to reconcile us to God. But also in Ephesians 2, Paul talks about how Christ reconciles us to each other, Jews and Gentiles to each other, and together as one new person then reconciles us to God. And he summarizes the effect of this joint reconciliation in Ephesians 2:19, saying, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So in context, what the Ephesians are called to is a new community, a reconciled community of Jews and Gentiles who are reconciled to each other and then together have privileged access to God in Christ Jesus. They are called to a faith that makes them a new community in Christ. And when Paul says, live worthy of this calling, what he is essentially saying is, live life as a member of this new family of faith. Live life in fellowship with this community. Paul goes on to say that walking worthy of the calling to belonging in the family of God is enabled by Christ giving leaders to his family. And they include the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now, our tendency is to think the leaders of the church are here to do the work of the church. But that is not the purpose for which Christ gave the church leaders. Catch this now. God did not give the church leaders so that the leaders of the church would do the work of the church. Notice in verse 12 it says, Christ gave these leaders to the church, quote, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The leaders are here to equip the saints, that is, all believers, leaders included, who are then to do the work of ministry. Notice also the purpose for this equipping and service is so that the body of Christ may be built up. Why are we building up the body of Christ? Why are we strengthening the family of God? Why are we edifying the church? Verses 13 to 16 tells us the reason is that we might grow together in spiritual maturity, that we might not be susceptible to deception and false doctrine, but would instead be growing into Christ, who is our head. That is, becoming more and more like Christ. Christ has made us one reconciled family in Him and given us people to equip us for the work of ministry so that we would bless, encourage, exhort, edify, challenge, support, serve, and otherwise help each other grow in spiritual maturity. And Paul tells us that this is Christ's will for us, our sanctification. That is our goal. So the ultimate goal is not to make you or me individually more faithful, more free, or more fulfilled. Our individual formation is to serve the purpose of edifying and benefiting the family of God to the glory of God. Your individual sanctification is not the purpose, it is a means to an end. It serves the purpose of enabling you to be a blessing to the church so that the church might grow in spiritual maturity so that God might be glorified. So how does this work out in our lives today? What does it look like tangibly? And the reality is, I can't really prescribe for you how it will look, because at the bottom line, it means a reorientation of your priorities, our priorities. It means cultivating a preoccupation and devotion to Jesus Christ, a loyalty to Him that reorients my priorities from myself as an individual, and even from my own family, to the priorities of the kingdom of God and of the family of God. And so it will kind of, the application will kind of look different depending on where you're starting. But Luke 9 and Ephesians 4 give us a couple of good starting places for this working out in practice. Like the man in Luke 9, whom Jesus called to who wanted then to bury his father first, we need to prioritize obedience and discipleship to Christ. We need to prioritize obedience to Christ even when it conflicts with other legitimate concerns. Christ is calling you to believe Him for salvation and to follow Him in discipleship. Stop delaying. Stop delaying and follow Him. Do you know that God in the Scriptures is commanding you to do something? Is it to act with an integrity that would draw the ire of your coworkers and friends? Or to stop avoiding talking to certain people about the gospel? Or to reprioritize your life so that you can be more engaged with the community of faith and the work of the kingdom? Or to confess a sin that you've been reluctant to give up and to turn from it and toward living for God? Or perhaps to go on a missions trip? Or to encourage and refresh someone in the body of Christ? Again, for each person, it will look different. But if you know from the Scriptures that God has commanded you to do something in your discipleship to Christ, then you need to do it. And don't let anything, even family approval or family obligations, be an excuse to put it off. And then, like the community in Ephesians 4, being a member of the family of Christ means that we ought to strive to build up the family in spiritual maturity out of a desire for God's glory and out of a love for the saints. For some, you've never served before. Start using your God-given abilities and opportunities to edify the church. If you've never served before, start using those abilities and opportunities to be a blessing to the church. If you're not sure what you're suited to do, just try something. Start with an area of need. Despite our preoccupation with identifying our spiritual gifts in the Christian subculture, the Bible is actually less focused on what your spiritual gifts are and more focused on your being a spiritual gift to the church. And by the way, don't assume that you aren't wanted just because someone else can do or is doing a better job. God may use your service to edify the church by some contribution you add, but it may also be just that your participation and presence is used to edify the church. Or it may be that you are able to relieve someone who's been serving and needs rest, and that causes edification of the church. More could be said, but let's move on. Some of us are called to build up the family of God by equipping others so that we can be better discerning of truth and error. And all of us are called to build up the family of God toward Christian maturity by having the kind of love for one another that Christ says will mark His followers. We're to love one another. And one way to do this is to intentionally care about the needs of folks in groups in the church that you don't naturally belong to. Such as, you know, if you're an American, the Chinese congregation. Or the youth group if you're an adult. Or singles if you're already married. Or couples if you're single, and so on. Love the people in the church who belong to groups that you don't naturally belong to. In a very tangible sense, I'll just share this. Pretty soon, the leadership is going to be asking for input about how to plan for the developing needs of families that have babies. I'd encourage you not to assume that your input isn't wanted, or to allow yourself to not care because you think to yourself, I don't have a baby, I don't even have a significant other. Build up the church by loving those within it, even if they're not in your particular age or life stage or social group. Allow me to leave you with a couple of stories of what happens when people in the family of God practice kingdom priorities. Unless you've read my testimony or I've shared it with you before, you probably don't know that my father left my mother and me shortly after I was born. I was less than a year old when he decided to leave. Around that time, in his grace, God provided an opportunity for my mother and me to experience the gospel in a very tangible way. There was a Christian couple in the town where I was born in Georgia. Their names are Ralph and Leo Terry. They've both passed on into glory since then. They went out of their way to include us in their family. They reached out to us to provide shelter. And they did more than provide shelter to a poor and struggling single mother and her baby, though. They also shared the gospel with us in words and deeds. They took us to church with them. They spoke to me of Jesus Christ. But they also included us in their family in a very tangible way. I grew up knowing them as my grandpa and grandma, with the privilege of being treated just exactly as they treated their blood-related grandchildren. Now, of course, this meant that later in life I had to figure out that I wasn't white like they were, but that's another story for another time. You'll find that I have all kinds of issues that are related to my being Asian American, but I'm sure that is true for many of us. But these people, they took us in, and they made us part of their family. And later, I was struggling to mature socially, and there were some brothers in Christ who went out of their way to reach out to me and include me. And they didn't just reach out a couple of times and try to talk to the awkward outcast guy. They repeatedly included me, despite my rejecting them initially and despite my being generally uncomfortable to be around. One of them would regularly drive 15 minutes in the wrong direction to pick me up for church. Now, here's the kicker. They cared enough about me to confront me about major personality and character flaws, and then to stick by me and walk with me through the painful process of growing in social maturity. If you value someone's spiritual maturity, by the way, you will value their social maturity too. You can be socially mature and be spiritually immature or even spiritually dead. But you cannot be spiritually mature and be completely socially immature. This is because one of the hallmarks of spiritual maturity is that you practice the one another commands and that you bear the fruit of the Spirit. And if you look at what those are, they describe social maturity, a willingness to not be self-centered. In any case, for years, these brothers invested in me. And they taught me through that experience to value loyalty. It's because of them that I consider loyalty to be the most important virtue in a friend. That's what I look for in friendship now. It's through them that I experienced what it meant for Christians to prioritize Christ's family over their own comfort and their own convenience. To give you a sense of how difficult I was to be around at the time, when I got baptized, the pastor of the church said that when I had first joined the youth group, there were people who came up to him and said, "That guy Nick, he's never going to be saved." And I have a friend who's still a close friend of mine, and I was talking to him one day, some long time, I was in seminary at the time, I was talking to him one day, and he said, "Nick, your life is one of the more kind of encouraging testimonies to me, because, man, if God can save you, he could save anyone." My earthly father chose to abandon my mother and me, but my heavenly father pursued me with reconciliation through the actions of his family. And through the love and loyalty of God's family, he allowed me to experience the gospel. And I experienced this as Christians around me lived out the priorities of the kingdom of God and the family of God, as they sought to serve and edify each other in such a way as to see the family of God grow in spiritual maturity. May God help us to do likewise. Point number one, Christ's identification with God's kingdom and with those he came to save forms the basis of transformative identity in Christ for his disciples. Point number two, Christ's disciples must have God's kingdom and family as their first allegiance, following him at the cost of all other loyalties. And point number three, Christ's purpose in forming the church as a reconciled family is to enable growth in spiritual maturity to the glory of God through mutual edification. Let's pray. Father, you have called us to discipleship to Jesus Christ. It is a call to discipleship that demands that we reorient our priorities in this life. His family must define our family. His goals must define our goals. Many of us have had the privilege of experiencing how this priority of Christ's family results in healing and hope. But most of us also struggle to live out the priority of Christ's family in the practicalities of our everyday lives. Help us, Lord, to do what you require of us. Enable us by your grace not to delay obedience in discipleship to Christ, but to desire and pursue the maturity of the whole family of Christ, and to do so with all that you have entrusted to us. We ask it for our good and for your glory, through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.